Hark, 'tis the shepherd's voice I hear.
Hey, bring him in.
Out in the desert, dark and drear, calling the sheep who've gone astray. Far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in. Bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Who'll go and help this shepherd kind? Help him the wandering ones to find. Who'll bring the lost ones to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold? Bring them in, bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Out in the desert, hear their cry. Out on the mountains, wild and high. Hark, 'tis the Master speaks to thee. Go find my sheep wherever they be. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus.
Revive us again. Number 20.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus, who died and now born above. Hallelujah, and the glory, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, and the glory, revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.
Server real quick. Okay. If you can kneel,
we're going to pray.
Please kneel if you can.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence.
We thank you once again for blessing us with the forgiveness of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, giving us the light of rain, the faith that moves mountains, the character of your Son, and all that we need to walk this walk. Thank you for such long suffering that you have with us, and making it our times of ignorance, and guiding us tomorrow morning give you truth. Thank you for letting us be alive in these last days. And letting us take part in the most amazing prophecy of all time. If it would be your will that we stand alive when that eastern sky splits. We thank you, Father, for blessing the ministry, the church, the family, everyone on the prayer list, everyone in the church, of course, around the world. There's many of your remnant people in all the churches, Father. We pray fervently for them because they're still trapped in Babylon, some of them. And so we pray that they hear the call of Revelation 18 when they come out of her, because we are your people. Thank you for blessing us with all the experiences that we need to have, like you did for Martin Luther back then and like you do for us now. You train us in ways when we're young, and even when we're young adults, you allow situations and trials and tribulations and even jobs that we get in good times and bad times. You allow all these things so that when we come to a place in our life where we are ready to do the work, we're totally prepared. Just like with John the Baptist's parents. They could have had a kid at a really young age, but they weren't ready to be able to raise that young man the way he needed to be raised. So you allowed them to have that baby later in life because they needed to have those experiences to do that work of raising him. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon each and every one of us. And thank you for keeping us safe all the way till the end so that we can rise up, whether it's coming from the graves or just coming from the ground. We want to be part of that number that worships you throughout all eternity. And thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that speaks so that you are glorified on this Sabbath in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All righty. All right, last week, the truth that was shared dealt with the basic facts regarding the validity of the law of God for the New Testament Christian. However, I did stumble a little bit trying to explain something, and as I was working on this week's message, the Lord repeatedly placed this before me as necessary to explain. And so, I updated my notes and whatnot, because this is eventually going to be a web page or a repaired web, or a better web page. I mean, I have a page on the site already about the law of God, but I'm going to beef it up, because as years go by, we get more and more understanding. So I must do as I'm led to do. It had to do with the fact that the law of God was, in fact, in the Garden of Eden. And we just came up with a verse. Well, what was that verse last night? Where the angels kept the commandments? Let me just dig this up. I go angels and commandments. Yeah. Psalm 103:20. I'm going to throw this one in there too. So I just remember that one now. So I'm going to make a little note. I got to put that one in there when I update, before I update the page on the site. And Psalm 103:20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." And the angels were there before mankind. So if the angels are doing the Ten Commandments, you know for sure that the law that was etched in stone was in the Garden of Eden as well. However, there are two ways to prove that the law was valid in Eden without even talking about the angels, and one way to prove it was enforced even before Mount Sinai, and then after Eden. All right, so for number one, in Eden, had the law not been enforced at that time, the sin that Adam and Eve committed would not have been able to force them from that garden. Now, as we know, sin is not allowed in heaven, because Revelation 21, verse 27, when speaking of the heavenly city of God, it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they that which are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is also why Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, that he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan sinned, and he could no longer reside in heaven. Adam and Eve sinned as well. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken.
So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and angels, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that's, of course, Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. So since the Word of God says sin is the transgression of the law in 1 John 3, 4, then the law had to have been enforced in the Garden of Eden. And then number two, according to Genesis 2, now this is, of course, number two deals with after first of all, it deals with the law proving it was in the Garden of Eden, and then, of course, afterwards. But Genesis 2, verse 3 says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work in which God created and made. When the law was later etched in stone by the finger of God and given unto Moses to give to the people, the Sabbath commandment was already considered part of the law and placed right there upon those tablets of stone, proving the same holy law that was sanctified in Eden was still valid when it was etched in that stone. Had the law not been present in Eden, then that sanctified seventh day would never have been part of the Edenic experience, as Genesis 2, verse 3 proves it was. And then after the Garden of Eden, and before the law was carved in stone, before the Jewish nation ever even came into existence, in fact, it's declared in Genesis 26, verse 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws. So, just thought, I figured I'd clear that up. All right. Many are also taught to proclaim that commandment keeping is for the Jew and the Jew alone. In saying this, they unknowingly condemn all non-Jewish Christians to hell in one fell swoop. This is evident because of what has been written in the book of Revelation for all Christians who trust his word to read. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. That's Revelation 22:14. That city is heaven. If only Jews are to keep the commandments, then they are proclaiming only Jews enter heaven. If this is so, then why does Paul say in Romans chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And in Romans 10, verses 10, 12 and 13, he says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich, and unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say for every Jew that calls upon the name of the Lord. It says for whosoever. All right? So, when do most Christians feel the judgment is to occur? Thanks to all the world wondering after the beast and its spurious doctrines, universal belief in all denominations that don't understand the theology of the prophesied investigated judgment believe it's a far into the future event, right? Even if they don't understand the prophetic facts regarding the investigated judgment, thanks to Rome's ability to twist the truth on this out of context, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 appears to them as a way to confirm the final judgment is indeed prophesied as a future event for every human that is still being judged today. With that in mind, I always like to ask them to read Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, so as to get a better view of the truth here. And it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God, and now look what he says. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So, and then what I like to do is I like to have them make special note that they should consider the statement, God shall bring every work into judgment in that passage. First, it is mentioned in the passage that the whole duty of man is indeed keeping the Ten Commandments. Directly after making that statement in the Bible, it declares mankind is judged by how he performs that duty. The question then arises, what is the duty? I mean, that's to be judged. I mean, it's written right there in the passage that mankind must fear God and keep his commandments. I mean, in blunt, easy to understand terms, the Bible says the whole duty of man is to keep the Ten Commandments because the judgment is based on how man performs that duty. And since the reward that judgment brings is indeed a future event, the Ten Commandments are still valid today because it's written in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to as his work shall be. The reward is based on how we are judged. If we are judged worthy, our reward is eternal life. If we are judged unworthy, our reward is eternal death. Now, just because the word reward is used here doesn't mean it's a good thing. A lot of people misunderstand that. Reward is reward, either way. All right? So, continuing. And, as intimated earlier, many still feel the ordinances abolished abolished at the cross are the same as the law contained in stone. So with that said, is there any scriptural evidence that can put this fallacy to rest, that shows the apparent difference between God's law contained in stone and Moses' law contained in ordinances? And in the room you'll see a chart. Okay? On the left side of the chart it says Moses' law contained in ordinances. And then on the right side, it says, God's law contained in stone. Now, I'm just going to read you little excerpts from these Bible verses that I got listed here. Moses' law is called the law of Moses in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. But God's law is called the law of the Lord in Isaiah 5:24. Moses' law is the law contained in ordinances in Ephesians 2:15. God's law is called the royal law in James 2, verse 8. Moses' law was written by Moses in a book, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 12. But God's law was written by God himself in stone in Exodus 31, verse 18, and Exodus 32, verse 16. It's also, of course, in Exodus 20, but it really details it in 31 and 32. Moses' law was placed on the outside of the ark. Some Jewish scholars will tell you in a little leather bag. And that's Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. But God's law was actually placed inside that ark in Exodus chapter 40, verse 20. And you see the differences here? There's some big differences between the two. Okay? Moses' law, for example, ended at the foot of the cross. Ephesians 2:15 proves this. But God's law, it says in Luke 16, verse 17, is going to stand for all eternity. It's going to be there forever. Moses' law was added because of sin. Galatians 3:19. God's law literally points out sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and Romans 3, verse 20. Moses' law was contrary to us. It was against us, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. But God's law is not even grievous in 1 John 5, 3. You know, because the Lord writes the laws upon our minds and our hearts, it's really easy to keep it if we're Christians. You know, there's a big difference. If the Holy Spirit is not there, you can't keep that law. You can't. I mean, we proved it. Mankind proved it can't be kept. And we'll get into that a little bit later. Moses' law is carnal. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16 says so. But God's law is spiritual. Romans 7, 14 says so. Moses' law made nothing perfect in Hebrews 7:19. But God's law is perfect in Psalm 19:7. And Moses' law judges no man. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says, judge no man on that in regards to the ordinances. But God's law judges everyone. James chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. You're actually judged by how you keep the Ten Commandments. That's the basis of judgment. So, some still think the early church was somehow immune to certain temptations we have today. I guess they figure since they were so long in the past that they had to be holier for some reason. Yet, even back then, they too had such heresies running amok as we do today. Even back then, they claimed as Christians that they were no longer under the law, as so many believe today. However, Paul clearly said in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, what then, shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. I was discussing this last night about that, and I used my little story about getting pulled over by a cop. You're not under the law, And this is what Paul talks about. You're not under law if you're a Christian. If you're not breaking it, you're not under it. It's just like driving down a road and the speed limit says 65 and you're doing 85. Now you're under the law because you broke it. And you're under the curse of the law, which is now the speeding ticket comes. That's the curse of your breaking the law. But if the cop decides to let you go, you're under his good graces. You know, it's the same thing with God. So yes, even back then, Paul had to deal with this. The church, the Lord had to deal with this, in fact, because he's the one that's instructing Paul. So yes, it appears that even back way back then, that Paul had to deal with the same type of theology that thought to abolish, you know, the law of God at the cross. And I go into a lot more detail about this, in the rebuttal section of the Law of God page on the website. So after all is said and done, some have the question that asks, why do we need a new covenant or a New Testament anyway? Well, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 9 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to that covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So please understand first that a covenant is no different than a testament, according to Strong's chapter, Strong's number 1242. Yeah, and I got it in here. And you can see the word covenant is actually D-A-F-A-K. And it's translated to be a testament, a covenant, a testament. I mean, you know, like there. Or actually, definition number one is a disposition arrangement of any sort which one wishes to be valid. The last is the disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death, a testament or will. Okay? Which, by the way, is why it was finished at the cross. That was Jesus' last will and testament, if you will. And you can't change a will and testament after the cross, you can't, or after someone dies. It can't be done. Unless you could prove that the person did the will and testament in a insane sort of state of mind. So the only way to make the Sabbath change from Saturday to Sunday, from day seven to day one, is to claim Jesus Christ was insane when he died. Which, of course, we know is wrong. So understand that the Lord God did not change his part of the arrangement or the covenant or that testament with the people of Israel, or anyone in all creation for that matter. As Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 just illustrated, scriptures declare it was finding fault with them that led to the need of this new covenant. The Lord's agreement in the beginning never ever changed. He still declared all his blessings on those that would keep his law. Mankind, his part of the agreement was simply to keep it, to receive the blessings that the Lord had planned for them if he kept it. All right? Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now therefore, and if ye obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye should be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And this is the Father, of course, telling Moses, right? And did the people promise to keep this covenant as outlined by the Lord that day? Yeah, they did. Later on in verse 8. It says, "And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, right? So, as we know, when Moses returned 40 days later, they had actually broken that covenant they said that they would keep. They couldn't keep it for a mere 40 days. The law of God never changed since then. His part of the arrangement remains the same. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Mankind's part from the covenant evidently had to change because we were the ones that had the fault. He found fault in us. We are the ones that were too weak to keep it no matter how hard we tried. The Lord made no error, nor could he make any error. Nothing evil comes from above. The people are the ones that made the error here. The amazing thing here is, even now, the Lord is still merciful. He realized the new covenant is needed. But how will the Lord do it? How will he be able to get us weaklings to keep a law that is proven impossible for us to keep? because mankind couldn't even do it for 40 days. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And look at the word mediator there. Strong's number 3316. And it's defined, one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or fortifying a covenant. So in other words, with Jesus by our side, as he promised, we can do all things. We need this better covenant, which is based on better promises, because we have no more strength than the Jewish people of their day. I mean, think about that. Think about how they had literally an open and physical sign of the Almighty's presence on a daily basis in that desert for 40 years. A column of smoke during the day and a column of fire at night. And still, they broke his laws all along. I mean, they saw him split the Red Sea and defeat their enemies, feed them with heavenly manna, yet they still murmured in that desert. Now, look at today, when there are no apparent columns of smoke or fire or Red Seas splitting or manna raining from above to declare his blunt, invisible presence to boost our faith. Since we are no stronger, and in fact many ways far weaker than they were, Jesus is the only way that we can do this. He had to come as he planned all along, or else none of us would ever be able to keep the law so as to gain heaven. So in short, the old covenant was an arrangement between God and his people. The new covenant is an arrangement between God and Jesus Christ. That's the better covenant he promised. It's no longer between us and God the Father. We proved too weak to do that. It is now between Jesus and the Father. The Lord didn't rewrite his laws or his arrangement between man and himself at all. The wages of sin is still death in Romans 6:23. Just like it was 6,000 years ago. Like back then, if we try to keep the law on our own, we will fail miserably and be worthy of eternal death. Jesus came to do what we proved we could not do. He kept that covenant with his Father for us as a living and breathing man. It's no longer the covenant between God and mankind. It's now a covenant between God and the man Jesus. He kept this covenant in the exact same human body we have. Now, Jesus actually makes it easier for us to keep his Father's law simply because, as promised, he has placed it deep within the heart of every true follower. And here's your biblical proof. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the new covenant that he has made with us. If we have Jesus as Lord and Savior, his law is written in our hearts and minds. So again, for all those scoffers that say we keep the law to get saved, you are so wrong. Mankind proved long ago such an act was utterly impossible to keep for as little as a mere 40 days. We keep the law now because we are saved. Before I knew Christ, I was a sniveling wimp, unable to do anything I set my heart to. Now, I could do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, according to Philippians 4, verse 13. As the Lord assured us through his prophet Isaiah, he promised to bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, in Isaiah 8:16. And where's the seal placed, you asked? Well, you just got a little bit of a hint. Did he not say that he will be our God and we will be his people and he will put his law in our minds and in our hearts? And did you catch that? The seal is placed in the heart and the mind. The law in the heart is an obvious sign, which I'll get into in a moment. But the law is also important to have in the mind. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision and a seal of righteousness, of the righteousness of the faith. What I'm getting at here is this. The scriptures uses the words sign, seal, mark interchangeably.
just as the seal of God that is placed in the foreheads of his children in Revelation 7, verse 3 is a sign of their allegiance to God, the mark of the beast is also a seal on the forehead or mind that signifies allegiance. It's no mistake the word mind is used here when describing where the Lord wrote his law. When scientists recently mapped the human brain, they found that the forehead is where we make all our decisions. So no, it's no coincidence that the Lord declares he put the law in the minds of his people. Our hearts, of course, symbolize the love true Christians have for their Heavenly Father. This is why Jesus illustrated the Christian lifestyle so perfectly when he said in Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Love like this seeks to please him in all that we do. I mean, suffice it to say, it's the love that craves to see him smile. The mind simply symbolizes our decision that it is right to do, and so we do it. Is it not written that the Lord wants us to reason together with him in Isaiah 1:18? And what happens when we make the right decision to listen to reason? He says in that same passage, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Look at the children of Israel when the Lord was sending the angel of death among them as an example here. How did he instruct them to avoid certain death in the final plague of Egypt? In that plague, it was announced the firstborn of every household will die unless they kill a lamb and place its blood upon the doorposts of their home. That's Exodus 12:12. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's where you'll find it. If they did as they were instructed by the Lord, he promised that when the angel of death arrived in their midst, he would pass over every house that had blood upon the doorpost. That's why they call that Passover. Now, let me ask you this. Did the blood on the doorpost save them? No, it did not. It's just lamb's blood. Obedience was the key here. So again, no, the blood of those sheep, like the law of God, cannot save anyone. However, were there serious consequences if they chose not to put the blood there? Well, yeah. The firstborn would most assuredly die. Many say, you know, it doesn't make a single bit of difference if I keep the commandments or not. And I say, answer, yes, it does. It certainly won't save you if you keep them, but there are serious consequences if you don't. Exodus 12, verse 13 says, and the blood shall be unto you for a token upon the houses which where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What does the word token mean? Strong's Concordance is number 226. It's sign, signal, distinguishing mark, or a banner. That sign, that token, or that mark, or that seal is actually written in blood, the blood of the Lamb. The one who walked as we should have walked, he did it for us and sealed it with his very own blood on the cross. That is the only blood that truly saves, Jesus Christ. And that is the blood symbolized in those doorposts back in Egypt. Galatians 3:29 says, if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Ephesians 2:12 says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So remember when he said, I will be your God and you will be my people, in Hebrews 8, verse 10. Remember that? When you come to Christ, you enter into that covenant with the Father, but only by the merits of Christ and by his blood. You did nothing. He did it all. He sealed that covenant on the cross with his own blood to prevent any change being made to it, and it will never change. Luke 16:17 says it would be far easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. In part 3 of this sermon, which will be next week, if Brother Rob, well, I don't know, we've got to figure something out. I don't know, he's got something going on with his home church, so I don't know. I'm hoping to preach this next week. Let's just put it that way, all right?
The finishes, because I wanted to do the series in a row. But it says in part three, you know, I got a little note here. In a part three, we're going to discover a little more about the seal and why it's so important, especially in these last days. The law of God has a lot of importance that most of the Christians in the world have no idea about. They believe they don't even have to keep it. And they're so confused about this. When you ask them, they say, well, is it okay to kill? Well, no. Commandment number 6 is pretty plain. Well, is it okay to commit adultery? No. Commandment number 7 is pretty plain. He says, well, is it okay to break the Sabbath? Well, yeah, sure, yeah. I changed that to Sunday. So, I mean, it's just confusing. It always reminds me of that woman that's sweeping in her house, looking and looking and looking for that 10th coin, you know, for that missing coin. She had 10 coins and one was missing. I believe she misplaced number 4. The 4th commandment. The woman, of course, being symbolic of the church. And this is our part in these last days, to go out and proclaim this truth. It's extremely important. The law of God was used as a controlling point and a controlling factor to try to prevent the church long ago from the blessings and gaining salvation. Last week we covered about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Mordecai, Esther, and even Daniel. The devil always uses the law of God to try to cause millions and billions of people to go to hell. The last days is his final hurrah, and he's going to do it again. He has to, because it always works for him until he gets up against God's people. He knows he can get the wicked. That's not a problem. He can't get, because the elect cannot be deceived. So next week we're going to go in a little bit more detail about this seal and why it's so important. Well, we pray you're blessed by what you heard this seventh day.
Okay. There is a fountain. I don't know. It's number 132. Yep, there it is. Yeah, number 132. There is a fountain. It's in the second row. Number 132. Okay, 1, 2, 3, fourth one in the second row.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all our sins away. Wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away. And there may I go while at peace, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved this sin no more. Be saved this sin no more. Be saved this sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved this sin no more. Since by faith I saw the strength thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming wealth has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Then in the nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. When good for this brings every thought, life silent in the grave. Why silent in the grave? Why silent in the grave? When this poor lips paints every song, my silence in the grave.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord
if you can.
We're going to pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we worship you, we trust you, and we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship and to experience your presence once again. Thank you for all the experiences that we've had in our life, watching your hand move. And even if we're young babes in Christ, you have given us 66 books packed with experiences of your hand moving. And so thank you for blessing us with that, because that gives us hope. A lot of hope. And so thank you, Father, for blessing us once again on the Sabbath day. We pray that you keep us safe all throughout this week so we can all gather again next week. And for those that were unable to make it today, we pray that they were blessed in a special way wherever they stopped for worship. And Father, we can worship in a jail cell. We can worship anywhere you have us in life. And so thank you. Thank you for making the Sabbath that perfect. And for all those that are on our prayers that are in need, whether it's physical, spiritual, or financial, we pray you bless them the way you promise, as you always do. We thank you for the way the praise list is growing, and even the prayer list. We thank you for the trials and tribulations, everything that we need, Father. We want to be ready. We strive on to perfection. And so thank you for sending us that which we need, whether it's good times or bad times. Whatever we need, Father, we want to be part of that number. And so thank you for giving us all that we need, all those experiences, so that we can stand before you and praise your name throughout all eternity. Kneel before you, rather, and to praise your name throughout all eternity. Thank you again, Father, for the forgiveness of sin and cleansing from unrighteousness. And even those that come against us, we pray you bless them too in a special way. And Father, we again lift up the work that you've given us, especially the new project that's starting this week, and snail mailing the newsletter out. Please bless us with what we need to get that done. In Jesus' name. And thank you for blessing us for what we need to get that done, because you've already done that. But we want to do it every month until you say otherwise. Thank you again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.